welcome to the worship service at the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California, a multicultural church in the San Francisco East Bay that worships on the seventh-day Sabbath, Saturday. The ministry of the Word by Pastor Paul Penno is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to forgive sin and save from sin by his cross and ministry as priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the third angel's message in verity. Join us now as the service is in progress. God has created some songbirds to sing effortlessly. Would that we could all sing that way, huh? A young father was attempting to explain marriage to his four-year-old daughter and having a difficult time of it, and so he got this idea in his head that a picture is worth a thousand words, and so he decided to pull out the wedding album and show the little one these wedding pictures and explain marriage that way to his four-year-old daughter. And after he was finished, he turned to his little one and said, do you have any questions about that? And she pointed to a picture in the wedding party, and she asked, Daddy, is that when Mommy came to work for us? Sometimes that's our definition of Mommy, isn't it? She has come to work for us. A teacher gave her class of second graders a lesson on the magnet, what a magnet does, and the next day she gave a written test, and she included this question. My name has six letters in it. The first letter in my name is the letter M. I pick up things. What am I? And when the test papers were turned in, the teacher was astonished to find that 50% of the students answered the question with the word mother. Maybe we're too young. We need an example of faith. Too often parents say that they want their children to make up their own minds about what they're going to believe, what their religion is going to be. They usually say that because they have not made up their own minds about what they are going to believe. So in essence, they're making little disciples of their children out of their own belief system. Their children are going to believe like them unless somewhere along the line there's an intervention. You realize that children look to Mommy and Daddy, at least in the early stages, as being God to them, don't they? It's not until later that they reject that idea. So it's good to grab them when they're young and pass on to them a firm belief system. In everything that you have needed to know somewhere along the line, I am sure that mother has had something to do with influencing you about what you think and about what you believe. Maybe we could revisit some of those lessons that you learned from mom. For example, maybe your mother taught you about logic. For example, if you fall off that swing and break your neck, you can't go to the store with me. As well as, if everyone else jumped off a cliff, would you do it too? This is logic that all of our mothers have taught us. My mother taught me medicine. If you don't stop crossing your eyes like that, they're going to freeze into that place. And my mother taught me also about thinking ahead. If you don't pass your spelling test, you're never going to get a good job. My mother taught me about how to meet challenges. What were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't talk back to me. My mother taught me also about humor. When that lawnmower cuts off your toes, don't come running to me. My mother also taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you're never going to grow up. My mother also taught me about genetics. You're just like your father. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. My mother taught me about my roots. Do you think that you're born in a barn? Close that door. My mother taught me about the wisdom of age. When you get to be my age, then you will understand, or I will explain it all to you when you get older. My mother taught me about anticipation. Just wait until your father gets home. My mother taught me about receiving. You're going to get it when I get home. And my mother taught me about justice. One day, you're going to have your own kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. Then you'll see what it's like. I can't wait till that day. Most of those things we've all learned from our mothers, haven't we? Let's bow our heads as we ask the Lord to teach us passing on the torch of heritage. Dear Father in heaven, we pray today that you will reveal to us from the Word the good news about parenting and about how to pass Jesus on to the next generation. We ask in the Savior's name, amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. How much does God care about you as an individual person? How important are you to God? I think probably one of the biggest problems that children and youth know today is that they really don't know who they are. Oh, yes, they know who their names are, and they knew who their parents are, but they really don't know their true identity. They don't sense their own self-respect as far as Jesus gives it to them, or self-worth as individuals. And as a consequence, they just kind of drift into all sorts of evil. Here's nothing going nowhere is the root cause of most crime and degradation, including teenage promiscuity and pregnancies that later produce a replay of the same tragic consequences generation after generation. Well, we think it's a grand achievement when we can learn to have the faith of Jesus, that we have passed from death to life. But I would like to ask this question. It's kind of a backward question. What about Jesus himself having faith in you? Is there such a thing as that? That Jesus can have faith in you? That's kind of backward thinking. You know, we trust him, yes, but does he trust us? What is there that is trustworthy about us? And why would he need to trust us even if we were trustworthy? I mean, he has everything after all, doesn't he? He has billions of angels at his beck and call. He has infinite resources. Why in the world would he ever need us, much less us to have faith in him? In answer, the Bible does say that God believes in us. God trusts us. In fact, he has to if he is ever going to win the great controversy between himself and Satan. Now, you open your Bible there to Romans chapter 3, verse 3, and here is what it says. Paul asks, what if some, and he's referring to the Israelites here, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief, shall their non-faith, make the faith of God without effect? Talking about the faith of God in us. When the Heavenly Father sent his only begotten Son into the world as a baby, did he trust his Son, his beloved one, to human beings? He entrusted it to the Virgin Mary, didn't he? He entrusted Jesus to the Virgin Mary to be a faithful mother to him. That is quite an awesome faith in human beings, isn't it? Did God not trust friends to care for Jesus during the years that he lived upon this planet? It's true that people did crucify him, but we read of women who prepared food for him, who took care of his laundry, of friends who invited him to be a guest in their home, like Lazarus and Zacchaeus and Martha and Mary. And we read of how the faith of Jesus also comes into focus in the last days And where God's ultimate faith in human beings is fulfilled in the words of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, where it says, here's the patience of the saints, here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here Jesus believes that there is going to be a generation at the end time who will receive his faith and help him accomplish the victory and the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Amen. Amen. In fact, the faith of Jesus that saves us really is from him, isn't it? He's the author and he's the finisher of faith, isn't he? When Jesus died on the cross, he certainly felt forsaken of his Father, but his faith in his Father triumphed. For at the last, just before he cried out, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," he chose to believe, he chose to trust that there would be a multitude of human beings around the world who would respond to the truth about his sacrifice and who would believe and be loyal to him. If you've ever read Psalm 22, it's all about Jesus' faith in his Father, and it's actually where the words were written, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoted right out of Psalm 22, but he ends that psalm dying on the cross and believing that there would be people who would respond, who would see his sacrifice, who would see his love there, and who would respond to it. And you have these words. He says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's. A seed or a generation shall serve him." That's the reason Jesus went to the cross, because he believed that that cross, that love, would be appreciated by a generation of people. Jesus forgot about his own reward. What made him happy in those last moments was the confidence that he had won the battle, that the contest had been decided, and that we will live forever in God's kingdom. Now made forever sure. Here was his total emptying of self. When he tasted death for every man, it was the real thing, because he literally went to hell for you and me to pay our wages of sin, which is eternal death. But he was happy to do it in the confidence that he had saved us from going to hell. Amen. He was happy to do it. When you were born as a baby, your mother probably counted everything that she could see on you, just to make sure that everything was there. Does this baby have both eyes? 1, 2. Does this baby have ears? 1, 2. How about hands? Yes, 1, 2. How many fingers on those hands? 1, 2, 3. 10 fingers on those 2 hands, 2 feet. And yes, she probably counted the toes on each one of those little feet, just to be sure everything was normal. Haven't you done that with your child if you have been so blessed to have a youngster? Yes. She paid attention to everything about you because you are so important in her eyes. But as you grew older, you began to realize that she could not follow you around all of your life, recounting your fingers and your toes, and now you were launched and you were on your own. And that's when you began to have problems, unless you had learned somehow to believe that you have a Heavenly Father. You have a Heavenly Father who cares for you infinitely more than your mother, who lovingly adored you and counted everything about you. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you infinitely more than a father or a mother who were responsible in bringing you into this world And you know something? There's one thing about your mother that she never counted. Do you know what it is? The hairs on your head. Ever so much that she cared about you, she never counted the hairs on your head. She didn't care that much about you to count the hairs on your head. But Jesus makes a fantastic statement that must not be brushed off as an exaggeration. In Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, it tells us that your heavenly Father has counted all of the hairs upon your head. And you must not disbelieve that, because Jesus says it. So it has to be so. The important point really here is not the actual arithmetic, because some of us maybe don't have much to count up there versus some others. But it would do you good to know it's Jesus' way of saying what the psalmist David said in Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says: "How precious are your thoughts unto me, O God." Think about that. How precious are your thoughts, God, unto me? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. Now, what are you going to do with that? How about believe it, okay? Don't disbelieve it. I mean, you could choose to disbelieve it, but your happiness here and maybe forever depends on which way you're going to choose. You know something? God thinks more about you than your mother and your father ever did or will. He's constantly thinking about you and you alone. Isn't it good to know that somebody's always thinking about you? He cares about you. He loves you. We have young people all around us who need help, who need to know that someone is thinking about them. You and me, we can do that. It's not a psychological injection that our children and our youth need that soon wears off and they're in worse need than they were before. They need more powerful, more lasting help, because so many of them feel like they were born losers, and often a little inquiry discloses that the reason they feel like they're born losers maybe is because their parents are split-ups. Do you know how many broken homes and broken marriages there are? And you know what impact that has upon children? They feel like born losers, don't they? And these are alienated youth who feel like rejects. They've been rejected because of the split-up. They have deep needs. And if you can choose one and show that you care about that one, if you just save one youth, you have done infinite good in reaching out to them. But then don't turn around and be a born loser yourself. Physician, heal thyself is always thrown at us. We have an inward battle ourselves to wage, and neither you nor I have any merit to make ourselves be a success. What these youths need is something that's just plain and simple. You know something? Pass the good news on to children. You know, the gospel is simple enough that a child can understand it, isn't it? If it isn't simple enough that a child can understand it, then it isn't the gospel. Children can understand the love of God. Children can understand to pray to our Father. And if they can understand that we have a Father, then they can understand that God has adopted them into His family and that God has predestined them for salvation. In fact, He's predestined everyone to be saved if they do not hinder it and reject it. So teach the children about the love of God. And you know what? How you do that primarily is how you relate to them. Because if you're always coming off as very stern and disciplinarian and always shaking your finger at them and speaking to them very roughly, you are God to them. You are God to them. Because they think, well, this is how God is. See? We can pass the love of God onto children. Teach them that God isn't out to get them or keep them out from heaven, but that God is out pulling all the stops out to save them. Teach them that Jesus died for their sins, that he loves them so much that he went to hell for them so that they will never have to go to hell. Teach them that God's promise of salvation is just that. It's not some kind of a bargain where if you do your part, then God will do his part. Teach them that it is a promise from God that he has saved them in Jesus Christ, that he has given them the choice to exercise the faith that he gives to them or to reject it. But if they will not hinder it, it's easy to be saved and hard to be lost if you can appreciate Jesus loves you and that he died for your sins upon the cross. That's true faith, not motivated from self, but motivated by the agape of God. It's simple. Can't children understand that? I pray constantly for our little education center here. Not only our school, but also our church and our Sabbath school, because we have a lot of A-team members as teachers in our Sabbath school and in our school. And I pray for you that the Lord will give you the gospel in your heart so that you can pass that torch of love onto our children. They need to hear the good news. And they're not too young to understand it, because the gospel is simple enough for children, yes, for little ones, to understand. It's appropriate to their age, isn't it? You remember the Virgin Mary? She made a confession that has in it some good news for our encouragement. There in Luke chapter 1 and verse 48, she says that the Lord hath regarded, and she uses this interesting expression, the Lord hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. I don't think probably there's very many people who like to admit to coming from a low estate. We want to come from a higher estate, don't we? Not a low estate. But the good news is that if we confess the truth of our low estate, that the Lord is going to make a response, and he regards it. And the Lord responded to Mary's humble confession by lifting her to the highest estate that any woman could envision, and that is to be the mother of the world's Redeemer. If you and I can humble our souls and confess the truth of our low estate, the dear Lord will regard it. That is, he will think about it, and he will plan a better future for you. For I know the thoughts, Jeremiah says, that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil. The Lord thinks of each of us as though we were the only person in all of the big wide world, and his thoughts about us and for us are always good, in that his plans for us are always bright and prosperous in our circumstances. He thinks about each of you individually. He knows all about our history, even from our days as a fetus in the womb of our mother. And because of the sacrifice of Christ when he saved the world by his cross, the Father individually ponders and he thinks about us. And even if we have sinned grievously, the thoughts that the Father has towards us are always thoughts of his much more abounding grace. And this is because of the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. The Father is not planning vengeance or punishment toward you. No, even if we deserve it, his thoughts or his planning are of his much more abounding grace toward us. There's no human love that we know as faithful and as enduring as the love of a mother for a son. I said son for a reason, because it's sons who get into all the trouble. It is sons who break their mother's hearts. Daughters rarely do that. But the best son in all eternity, did you know Jesus broke his mother's heart? She was forced to watch him dying on a Roman cross, crucified as though he were a common criminal. Don't you think that pierced her heart? How would you feel if that was your child up there? Can you imagine the pain that slashed Mary's heart? You know, old Simeon, the prophet there in the temple, when he found Joseph and Mary and the Holy Child in the temple, you know what? He made a prophecy regarding Mary there in Luke 2. He said, "A sword shall pierce through thy own soul." And the Greek word there of old Simeon that he used for sword is the word that is used in the Septuagint for Goliath's sword. You remember Goliath had a sword? That huge weapon, you know, that young David pulled out of its scabbard, and he jumped up onto the felled and stunned giant after he had hit him square in the forehead with his pebble slung with marvelous accuracy that had to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what a prophecy old Simeon declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there was a sword that would pierce Mary's heart. And although Mary never gave in, bless her, to nagging doubts, there was a powerful temptation that returned again and again to her. Her boy, Jesus, he must have been delightfully different, don't you think? But sometimes he could be painfully different as well. It was often hard to understand Jesus. Here you have a sinless boy. He was not always welcome in Nazareth, was he, amongst sinful society? And his own half-brothers, his own family, often misunderstood him and mistreated him. And as a devout Jew, Mary would feel deeply ingrained reverence for the honored rabbis of the synagogue. And why must her son so often have different ideas than they had? That must have pained her. And from his childhood all the way to his cross, Jesus' failure to win the goodwill of the priests and the leaders must have given her a constant pang of painful perplexity. And those stepbrothers who often nagged and despised him only made her sorrows worse. And then finally there was Calvary. The leaders mysteriously rejected Jesus. The apparently legal condemnation of the illegal trials that took place against him, and then the soldiers' cruel mockings and beatings that the leadership allowed and even encouraged, and then the phenomenal hatred that was heaped upon him on the cross, and then the crucifixion, all of that to Mary must have seemed like a wild nightmare. This couldn't be real. How could this be happening to her son? He's the Messiah. But there he was, stretched out on the cross. And even he had reportedly confessed what implied by his enemies must be right, for he had cried out in anguish. It had been reported something that he had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Had she been mistaken all along? Was he only some kind of a pious fraud, a self-deceived false Messiah, a maniac? Is this what she has borne as a son? And in under this intense emotional and social pressure, good people can be tempted to doubt themselves and even confess crimes they haven't even committed. And the agony of Mary's temptation at the cross, it must have been horrendous. Gazing incredulously at the awful sight, she would wonder whether she had only imagined the angel Gabriel visiting her at the beginning of the virgin birth and the visits of the shepherds and their tale of angels singing in the sky and the wise men and all that and their gifts from the east. All of that must have been illusory. She was tempted. And then she would recall the unfailing love that was evident in her son's character. Even from his childhood, his unusually thoughtful tenderness of her, his miracles, the shouts of the people acclaiming him. How under heaven could this be happening, him on the cross, if her son was the Messiah? How could he be dying as a criminal, naked and despised? Something must be wrong somewhere. Was he God? And where is God now? Poor Mary, as she watched her only son grow up and wondered at his holy character, what joy he must have brought to her. But she could never forget that inspired prophecy of the old prophet. No mother has suffered the pain that Mary must have suffered when she watched Jesus crucified. Maybe someone will object, but you know what? There are many mothers in the old Roman Empire who watched their sons crucified. Yes, it's true, but don't forget the more than sublime hope and joy that Jesus' identity had brought to her from his birth to the awful event of Calvary. She could not understand what was going on. I think sometimes in my faulty thinking, I wonder if it had maybe not been more merciful on the part of the Lord that Mary should join her husband Joseph in sleep before Calvary had to happen. But I cannot second guess the Father's holy will. The Father permitted this awful event to be witnessed by the human mother of our Lord and Savior. If any mother will read that awful story in the Gospels as it is, just as it is, in God's providence, he permitted that mother to go through that experience, then they will be encouraged to know that whatever you as a mother have to go through in seeing what your children's circumstances are, God is with you. His providence is there. And he will help you to endure. God loves and he cares about mothers. And he cared about Mary too. Suppose when you were little, your parents didn't know how to teach you. They didn't know how to train and nurture you in love. And so maybe now you've inherited some problems that have come as a result of your upbringing. Sometimes you even hate yourself for the way that you feel about maybe some things from your parents. Is it possible for you to overcome the handicap that has been yours since childhood? Be assured, dear friend, that the Father knows all about it. He does not blame you for what you had nothing to do with before you were accountable. He loves you and he respects you as an individual for whom Christ gave the sacrifice of his life. And still, God cannot excuse defects of character that ruin your own and others' happiness, even though you acquired them from mind to mind that was passed on to you or less than perfect childhood upbringing. He has given us a Savior, and the Savior's special job is to save us from all of our inherited and cultivated tendencies to sin. We have such a Savior. He's the great physician. He can heal wounded hearts. We don't need to carry around the defects that our parents have saddled us with. And the promise is in Psalm 27:10. Mark it down. Psalm 27:10. It goes like this. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Not that they will willfully abandon you, maybe on someone's doorstep. Your parents left you in the sense that they didn't know how to help you. They didn't know how to nurture you. They didn't know how to support you. There was a point beyond which emotionally they couldn't give you the help that you needed. Maybe it wasn't even any fault of their own. Perhaps they inherited weaknesses from their own childhood. Really, the problem goes all the way back to Adam himself. Therefore, you will find healing in letting the Lord write the fifth commandment in your heart. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That's a promise. You know, in Christ, you can honor them as the parents that they would have been if they had known Christ better as their Savior. The fifth commandment is a promise. It's more than a stern command. And when you see it as a new covenant promise, it will heal your heart from wounded pain and upbringing maybe that malfunctioned. Even if you feel like a youthful friend of mine who said that he could never honor his alcoholic father, the principle of corporate guilt and corporate forgiveness enables you to honor them in Christ. You know, you could confess that you have a heart that without the restraining power of Christ could also become an alcoholic. And so you can say, yes, I have that sin, it's there in my heart. And I confess that. It helps me to understand my alcoholic father or mother. At the very point where your parents fail, that's precisely where the Lord is going to take you up. The promise is sure. The Lord can be your father and your mother. Now, this sermon was entitled Keeper of the Spring, and it comes from a marvelous little illustration that the former chaplain of the U.S. Congress, Peter Marshall, told one time. The story is about a man who lived in the forest high above an Austrian village that was located on the eastern slopes of the Alps. And this man was hired by the town council to clear away the rubbish from the pools of water in the mountains that fed the spring that flowed through their town. So with faithful regularity, the keeper of the spring, he would move among the hills, he would remove the leaves and the branches and the silt that would contaminate the fresh flow of water. And as a result, the town became a real attraction for vacationers and tourists. They were attracted to this beautiful mountain setting and the beautiful clear waters. But the years passed, and one evening the town council met for its semi-budget meeting, you know, and they had a crunch as far as finances were concerned and income, and they looked it over, and one man began to question the salary being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. And so they questioned whether they should keep this fellow on year after year, and they decided that the old man's services should be terminated. Well, for several weeks, nothing changed. But by early fall, the trees began to shed their leaves, and small branches snapped off and fell into the pools and blocking the free flow of water. And one afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint to the water. And within a few weeks, there was a slimy film that covered sections of the water along the banks, and there was a foul odor detected. And the tourists to the little town soon left, and many of the residents became sick. Quickly, the embarrassed council called a special meeting, and realizing their error, they hired back the keeper of the spring. And within a few weeks, the spring cleared, and the little town returned to normal life. I wish to suggest to you that women and mothers are keepers of the spring. It was my mother who read to me the Bible. My mother taught me how to pray. My mother made sure that I did pray. My mother enrolled me in Sabbath school one day as a baby. All through my life, she consistently applied both the gospel and sometimes the law with the flat palm of her hand to my life, and each where they would do the most good. I wish my mother were still here to do that. You know, family living is really living out the truths of genuine righteousness by faith. It's not what we must do in order to have happy homes. The Bible emphasis is on things that we must believe in order to have happy homes, because it is what we believe that transforms us in character from being the ornery, self-centered people that we are by nature into people in whom self has been crucified with Christ and he is permitted to live out his life within us. Self-centered people are bound to have friction in their homes and in their marriages, but the real, ultimate, powerful change in family relations comes through the pure truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what Ellen White described as the third angel's message in verity. And it's through this means actual dynamic love is created in our cold hearts. That's what righteousness by faith is. It's the love of God in our hearts. And this is what makes family living work. A little boy forgot his lines in a Sabbath school presentation, 113 Sabbath, you know, they come out from the rooms, and he had a little part and some lines to say. But his mother was right there in the front row to help to prompt him. And so she gestured and formed the words silently with her lips. But he still didn't get it because his memory just went blank. And finally, she leaned forward and she whispered the cue. He was to say the words of Jesus, "I am the light of the world." And so now he was happy, and a smile came across his face, and with great feeling and with a loud, clear voice, the little boy said, "My mother is the light of the world."
Join us again next time for the Word of God, which will feed the soul. I am committed to bring you the fullness of the gospel as Jesus has revealed it to us in order to prepare a people for his soon coming.